All right. Last week, if you were with us, we were continuing the series, What in the World? And we were looking at truth. And the goal, whether met or not, the goal was trying to define truth and how it's changed in time. That word, what does it mean, and how has culture so changed it? And what does it mean to, as a believer, submit to and trust in the truth? That is Scripture. And so what we were doing in one sense is we were laying a groundwork, a foundation, when we begin to tackle these other topics, how you evaluate truth, the things in which you say that you know, how you define that word truth determines a lot of what you think in other areas. And so this morning, we're going to talk about everyone's favorite school subject, science. And so that was definitely not mine. So if you are listening and you think, he either knows way too much, that's untrue, and if you think I know way too little, that is probably more true. And so don't be confused by whatever arguments I make as though I am convinced I know all of science. But we want to look at science and nature. How do we have a worldview that incorporates science? Science, meaning the word itself means knowledge. But the discipline of science, it's the idea that you can have testable explanations. You can observe things in the world or in the universe, and you should be able to explain them. Is that in conflict with the Scripture? Is that incompatible? Is it impossible to have both Scripture and science? And so to do so, I want to take another deep dive philosophically and historically to kind of give you some frameworks of where do you and I sit today. And so we'll go way, way back. So last time we kind of looked at the Enlightenment. We're going to go way back into 1033. There's a early church father. His name is Anselm of Canterbury. He was influenced by Plato, as most Christian thinkers would have been during that time. And Plato's known for kind of the material and immaterial world. He's talking about form and matter, what you can see here and yet what you can't observe, what you can't see. He's talking about this world being a shadow of the real one, as he would say. So Anselm, he's a student of Plato, you might say. Not literally directly. Plato lived hundreds of years before him. But Anselm, he writes this, some people call it a prayer or a reflection. It's called the Proslogium. Means a discourse. And in it, he writes something. He adds a formula, which is quite profound. And this is the formula he employs in that document. I believe that I might understand. This is his argumentation on faith and reason. Plato was arguing something different. He was using different terms, but Anselm is talking about faith and reason. And what he says is, I believe that I might understand. And what he is doing is he's using that apologetic word that you and I use often. He's employing a presupposition. And what is his presupposition, or what is a presupposition? It's simply stating that human thought is never neutral. Human thought is not neutral. It is always, it's not autonomous. It's not authoritative either. What it is it's holding to a criteria in which you and I hold to be most authoritative. You and I have presuppositions, and so does everyone else. The question is, what is your criteria? What is the authoritative measure in which you have that presupposition? Is it human reason? Some would say yes. Is it what you can see? Some might say yes. Is it ideology? Is it religion? Is it theology? There's different criterias, but for the Christian, you and I have one thing in agreement there. That is simply our criteria, or our authoritative standard, is God Himself. That is our presupposition. We base everything off of who is God and what is He like. That's why we hold to the Word. Is because it's His word, and He is our standard, as our criteria, that's in which we hold to it. So what is Anselm really getting at? He is saying the standard of truth is God. And what he is not saying, or what he is opposed to, is the idea that I have understanding, therefore I believe. That's incorrect. That's not what he is saying. He's saying, I believe that I might understand. They're opposed to one another. One is saying, you have to offer me so much proof that it is undoubtedly true, and then maybe I will put my faith in it, or I will believe in it. The other is saying, no, I trust in who God is, I believe in him, and therefore, based on that presupposition, I will then figure out how to understand all things or other things. That's what Anselm is saying. Well, let's fast forward a couple hundred years to a more notable church father, Thomas Aquinas. Many of you have probably heard of him. He was a Roman Catholic. Sometimes he's dinged for that. But here, I think he provides something quite profound, and we'll kind of look at him in a different shade here shortly. But what he writes is he has this writing. It's an unfinished writing, but it's his most famous one. In English, it would be translated The Summary of Theology. And what he is doing in The Summary of Theology is he is providing this discussion between nature and the domain of sacred doctrine. Okay, so he's going to provide this structure on how does he believe faith and reason goes together. He's building upon what he heard and what he studied and what he read with Anselm. And it's nature versus or and sacred doctrine. And the way that he talks about it is he uses language like a philosophical discipline. And I'll kind of unpack that here in a few minutes. But what he is saying is we have to have a philosophical discipline, because to investigate human reason, we're going to have to come to its limitation. And we're going to say human reason can't teach us everything. We will actually need more than human reason. What we will need is revelation. And we talked slightly about that when we looked at truth. We talked about reason, enlightenment, how it's authoritative at that point, versus revelation. That is how God has revealed himself. Aquinas is trying to create a distinction, and we'll get there, of revelation, he'll call that grace, and nature, we'll call that reason, which you can learn in the physical world. But these are foundational elements that birth all future scientific disciplines and, some ways, Christian discipline. And so why am I telling you that? Well, because when you enter into the 1600s, you get what many would call the birth of liberal theology. Now, again, I want to make sure when we use the word liberal, we're not talking about politics, okay? We're talking about theology. And I'll help you understand what is foundational to liberal theologians. It's still true today, but you can see it in the early 1600s. What would be its effect? Well, liberal theology, it is, you could tie it to deism. Have you heard that term before, deism? Deism, it's an idea that God creates the natural world, this system of causes and ethics. He creates it and essentially says, good luck. And he backs out. John Locke is sometimes known as the father of deism. My personal opinion on that is he's probably given a little too much credit, because there are some other guys who are defining things around his time period that puts way more structure to the deistic thinking than John Locke. There's a guy, Joel and I have had this conversation this week. We are really doing ourselves an injustice with the way that we name ourselves compared to how they name themselves. This is one of these guys from the deistic period, you could say. Edward, Lord Herbert of Cherbury. So we could do some working on our naming here. What is he going to write? He's going to write something called Truth as Distinguished from Revelation. The reason why he's writing that is because in his period, they're beginning to reject the Bible. And what they're trying to say is they're not just rejecting the Bible as it is. They're saying it's a human book, and therefore it cannot be authoritative. It might have some form of religious or spiritual wisdom, but it's not authoritative. We cannot trust it to be inerrant. And so what Edward does here in his writing of Truth is Distinguished from Revelation, he actually creates five points of a works righteousness and how we are to view things. And he goes as far as to say is, no, how you need to view God is he is the judge, and he will only and always judge based on your goodness or your wickedness. That is his conclusion in his writing of truth is distinguished from revelation. And so what you get is there are some other people, they're going to go as far as to say, there is only, hear me clearly, there's only general revelation, not special. And they go as far as to say then, general revelation is accessible to reason alone. There's no such thing as special revelation. Now this is how science is beginning to merge the discipline of how then do we come to an understanding of knowledge? How do we test and explain things?
What year was that?
That would have been mid to late 1600s. And now it's going to explode. Because you can imagine, this is where they are. The Bible is no longer authoritative. We're going to take out all of its supernature content. Creation, virgin birth, resurrection. And you can imagine, you take these things out, miracles, out of the Bible. What kind of Christianity are you left with? This is where we are. This is in the 1600s. We're going to come into the 1700s. And then there's a famous philosopher. Many of you have probably heard of him, Immanuel Kant. He is well known for several reasons. But what he is going to do, based off of the idea that there's only general revelation, the Bible is not authoritative, it is not inerrant, it is not God's word alone, we need science, he's going to build and redirect on that very presupposition. And what he's going to create is, you don't need to know these terms, he's going to create this train of thinking. He's not the only father of it. There are other people who are trying to argue things like this, like David Hume. But what he's going to argue here is a synthetic a priori. Now there's your word for the morning. It's very, very simple, at least in defining it. It's really to say there is some knowledge that is known before you investigate. You know something before you do something else. You have an idea of what's out there before you engage in it. This is, you know, again, I promised on the front end, we're doing deep dives. This is what Kant's going to build off of, is we have some form of knowledge before we begin to investigate. We don't disagree with him. We agree with him on that point. Here's where we disagree. How do you get that knowledge? Where does that knowledge come from? Now there's the fork in the road. Kant's going to go a very different direction than you and I. He's going to argue that the scientific method it's useful for the study on things such as physics, that is nature, but not metaphysics or supernature. But what he's going to say is science cannot help you understand that there is a God. You can't learn about who God is by looking at nature or doing a study of things. We might not entirely agree with him on that. But he's going to say, because you cannot study it, you cannot know it. And so he's going as far as to say, you can't know that there is a God because you cannot attest to it. There's no testable explanation, we might say. And so he's giving an alternative to knowledge. And that is simply, hear how profound what he's about to say is, the alternative to knowledge, he's saying our most basic knowledge comes about not by the world's impressing it on the mind, but the mind's impressing it on the world. This is Kant's language. Let me read it again and help you hear what he's just said. Basic knowledge comes about not by the world's impressing it on the mind, but by the mind's impressing it on the world. That is the difference in objective truth and subjective truth. He is saying, you make the distinction. You have the authority. You have the ability to say what is, not the object itself. You begin to define what is rather than what is begins to help you understand. Do you see that big difference? If we could go all the way back to the beginning, that is understanding that I might believe rather than I believe that I might understand. And what he's going to call this, he terms this a Copernican revolution. Now, why is he using that term? Do you remember Copernicus? What was Copernicus known for? Well, Copernicus was known for overturning centuries of scientific work. And what he was saying is, no, the Earth is not the center of the universe. The sun is. Do you know what Kant is saying when he says this is a Copernican revolution? He's saying man is the center, not nature. You then become the autonomous, authoritative rationale for all things, not what you see. Now, this is groundbreaking work, isn't it? This is what all science nowadays is built upon. And this is what Kant's doing in the Enlightenment period. He gets to the point in which he has to say something very closely related to this. He has to say, because he's not going to say that he doesn't have any kind of religious thought. What he says is, for me to have religious thought, I have to limit reason. I have to stop reason for a moment. And now I will pick up faith. So to have faith for Kant means you cannot have reason. There can be no clear objective understanding for your thinking in the area of faith. And so he's going to try to remain so constant to that, that what it does for him in the person of Jesus is he calls him a moral archetype. That's all Jesus is for Kant. He is a picture of what you and I should do. He's a good model, but he's nothing more than that. And he has his own version, Kant does, of original sin. He calls it the radical evil. Everyone has radical evil, according to Kant. But you need to look at Jesus, your moral archetype, to figure out how are you supposed to change that about yourself. This is what Kant is doing. Now, you are probably asking the question, you said, Danny, we were going to talk about science and nature, and you haven't mentioned anything scientific. How does this connect? Let me try to connect it. Because the question that is often put before a Christian is, science and Christianity, they're not good friends. They're incompatible. Historically, that is untrue. Historically, that is untrue. Christianity and science have been friends for a long time. Now, there has been a clear divide that has been coming in, but you as a Christian need to know you should be a good scientist. And we'll talk about that. What does Moses tell us in Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. He always focuses on the very beginning part. Be fruitful and what? Multiply. But what else are you supposed to do? Rule. What else? Subdue. Have dominion. You're supposed to understand the world in which you live in. You can't rule something you don't know anything about. And God has so set up man in this universe that you are supposed to study it. And you're supposed to know what you're doing. And in case you didn't understand, and we'll kind of unpack it here slightly in a few minutes, Psalm 19, David is telling you, you're supposed to recognize in creation that there is a God. Its glory, its beauty is supposed to teach you the existence of God. That is how the world was created, wasn't it? And that has been the history of it until maybe 500 years, 600 years from now, or you know, going in the past. So how does this connect? Well, Christianity and science were friends, but war broke out. And I'll be honest, it wasn't us who broke the war. We didn't initiate it. Scientists did. And I'll illustrate it here in a minute, but how does it break out? Well, it breaks out from a guy that you already know, Galileo Galilei. Do you remember what he's known for? No. He does follow that line of thinking. It's really something similar to Copernicus. He's a student of Copernicus. He's got a telescope, and in his understanding, he's got verifiable, testable explanation that the Earth is not the center. It's the sun. What's the problem? The Roman Catholic Church condemns him as a heretic. Now I'm going to pick that back up here shortly and show you how the division took place. Now, before we get there, let's bring Aquinas back up. Nature and grace. We have to understand that to understand what's happening with Galileo. What do we learn with Aquinas's nature and grace? What's the context that Thomas Aquinas is writing in? Here are terms that you never need to know again, but for simplicity, well, it's not even simple, but we're going to try to make it simple. Aquinas is writing during two kind of major, it's the medieval period, but two major worldviews. You've got a militant Islamic flood trying to convert people to Islam. But then you've got the Aristotelian philosophy. And there's this combination that comes into place where you're combining both Aristotelian philosophy and the Islamic religion. And what you find out is it's called, sorry for the terms, integral Aristotelianism. All right? So remember that. Flowing from that is this this idea. It's called double truth theory. And what they're saying is simply this. It is very possible for something to be true in faith and false in religion or in science, just as much as it is possible for it to be true in science and false in faith. And what you are expected to do is to hold both in tension as you go throughout your life. Now you're probably thinking, well, what would that look like? Let me show you how that would look. Monday through Saturday, you are expected to believe that man is a cosmic accident. It was just a luck of the draw. But on Sundays, you should believe he's created in the image of God. That's what's happening here. And this is what Aquinas is writing into, is he's saying, no, that is very untrue. It's not only untrue, those are incompatible. You cannot live that way. And so what he does, and here the language is very specific, and you need to understand it. He creates a distinction, not a separation, a distinction between nature and grace. What's a distinction? It's a way in which you differ one object or one person from another. What is separation? It's an all-out divide. Now, here's the best illustration I've heard on how do you do that. How do you already intuitively know that? Because you could look at people in this room and you could distinguish their soul from their body. What happens if you separate it? You die. You see the difference? We can talk about your spiritual life, and you have a physical body still. But if we decide to separate your soul and your body, you are no longer in existence. And so what Aquinas is doing is he is not separating, he's making a distinction. Nature, physics, which you can see, grace, that is metaphysics or spiritual, faith, what is unseen. And what Aquinas is trying to say is there are some things, there are some truths that can only be learned in nature. For example, you can study your Bible as much as you want, and you will never learn about thermodynamics. You're never going to understand the circulatory system in your body by studying your Bible. That's not the purpose of your Bible. That's not why it was written. That's not why it was given to you. But the same holds true. You can study the world. You can be the leading mathematician, and you will never understand the incarnation of Christ, his atonement, his resurrection. Nothing there will give you clarity on that very thing. And so his point is some truth is revealed in nature and some is revealed in scripture or grace. But what Aquinas is going to do is he's going to say there is this point at which there's a mixing where where nature and grace meet. And he uses the term mixed articles. And what he is saying is these are truths that can be learned both from nature and grace. And what Aquinas is arguing is in that body of learning, in that study, is the knowledge of God. You can learn that there is a God by looking in nature, and with the combination of grace, you can understand it. He's saying that nature and grace, they lead to the same place, that is God. He is arguing that a correct study of nature will not reveal everything to you, but it will reveal that there is a God. But it's being emphasized that you have to do a what? A correct study of nature. Not just a study. You have to do it aright. If you don't do it, then your conclusions are in error. Does that make sense? If you've ever had a piece of furniture from IKEA, you know exactly what I'm talking about. All it takes is one simple mistake, and you don't know that you made the mistake until the very end. And then it doesn't work. That's what Aquinas is saying. He's prophesying for IKEA. All right? That's what we're looking at. What Aquinas is getting at is it's a restatement of what Augustine has already said. All truths are one truth. That is God's truth. Aquinas is saying all truths meet at the top. That is God. His point is not to say that all contradictions will be resolved at the top. What he is saying is if you correctly study science, it will always undergird religion. If you do it right, it will teach you that there is a God. If you do it wrong, you're going to miss the point. You're going to have a wrong conclusion. And he is not saying, that is Aquinas, he is not saying that Scripture is subordinate to science. No, he would veto that. He would say Scripture is the most authoritative. But what he is saying is you can learn something about God in nature, but you have to do it right. You have to study it right. And the reason why he's getting that is he's saying in the truest reality, there are no contradictions. Truth cannot contradict truth. Truth is always truth. If you say it's just true now, you have not gotten to what? Truth. Truth is not for now. It is always consistently true. And so if we fail to understand its truest reality, according to Aquinas, then yes, you will have several contradictions. And it will clearly mislead you. Now, let's try to get out of philosophy for a moment. You're probably done with that. What happened with Galileo? Why does this war break out and this division when we understand nature and grace, or we're at least attempting to understand nature and grace? What happens with Galileo? Remember, I told you, he's condemned what? As a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. Why is Galileo condemned as a heretic? Because the Roman Catholic Church said, the Bible says, the earth is the center. Now let's be clear. If the Bible says the earth is the center, Galileo, you are wrong. Because God said the earth is the center. But that begs the question. Does the Bible say the earth is the center? No. And so what happened is the church, she identified herself with a false form of science and held so deeply to it that she condemns a man as a heretic for something that was true. And so you get this picture that it's now it's God versus Galileo, but that's not what's actually happening, is it? She had been shown her fault and she doesn't want to repent or expose her own error. It's not a conflict of God's word and Galileo's word. That's not the issue. We have to understand something. This is what R.C. Sproul says. It's a very bold statement, so hear it rightly. It is very possible for science to correct theology. Let me say that again, scare you for a moment. It is very possible for science to correct theology. It is impossible for science to correct the Word of God. You see, theology is built upon men. Their interpretation could be wrong. Science can correct theology. It cannot correct God's word. Puts a premium on how we study it, doesn't it? On how we understand this book. So what does that mean for you and myself as Christians? You and I should be passionate scientists. We should want to love and learn about science. We don't need to be afraid, especially of what they might call the scientific inquiry, them asking a lot of questions, ones that you've never thought about, you don't have the answer to, and you're unsure if Google's actually giving you the right information on. You don't have to be afraid of scientific inquiry because you know the truth. But we should be passionate scientists. And what it means is you and I should not ignorantly follow any scientist or theologian. we should carefully consider the arguments and the evidence that they're putting forth. Many people, and I'm about to show you how, many people make statements way outside their expertise. But if they're authoritative in one, we just automatically carry that authority to the next. Here's the example, or an example. I love sports. Probably too much. So there's my confession. I love sports. Let's use Dansby Swanson. I'm going to get in trouble for this. When Dansby Swanson tells you that you should buy a Ford F-150, and he is telling you, because it is the best truck out there, what does Dansby Swanson know about cars and trucks? Now, if he wanted to teach me how to field a ground ball, that's authority, and we should listen. But he does not know anything about trucks. Perfume, cologne, razors. They put athletes on these ads, and why? Well, if they know how to throw a football, they must know how to shave. It doesn't work that way. But you see how we blindly follow them. They have authority over here. I want to look like, I want to perform like in this sphere. Let me show you a book. This is called The God Delusion. It's by Richard Dawkins. Let me read to you a couple of quotes in here, not from him, but you know, kind of, here's why you should read this book. Steven Pinker, at last, one of the best nonfiction writers alive today, has assembled his thoughts on religion into a characteristically elegant book. Dawkins' arguments are passionately stated and poetically expressed. Listen. But are rooted in reason and evidence than the great Penn and Teller, because he knows a lot about science. The God Delusion is smart, compassionate, and true like ice, like fire. If this book doesn't change the world, we're all screwed. Now, why am I pointing this out? Does anyone know anything about Richard Dawkins?
Atheist.
He is an atheist. Does anyone know what he has studied? He studied zoology. I have read this book, and I can tell you what's in here. He studied zoology, which would make it clear why he uses most scientific examples. They're based upon animals. That would be Steven Pinker's idea of rooted in reason and evidence. But here's the problem. When you read this book, what is Dawkins going to do? He's going to make authoritative, decisive decisions in molecular biology, and he's going to do it in genetics, in which Dawkins has no formal training. But he makes authoritative decisions upon that. He does so at the expense of science. And that's not Danny's words. There was a study done in 2016 in Britain. And as those scientists were polled and interviewed, here's what they had to say about Richard Dawkins. 80% of them said they're uncomfortable with how Dawkins speaks about science, to the point that he, that is Dawkins, feels compelled to take the evidence way beyond what other scientists would say is possible. Is that what Penn and Teller just told you? We blindly follow people out of one domain and into another just because they show themselves to be authoritative in one spot. That's what happens in science and scripture. People start speaking way beyond their training and their understanding. There's a few examples to kind of wrap up our time. There's a common theme in what you would call Darwinian evolutionary theory. And that is that we have a common ancestor. What is that? A chimp, ape. We have a common ancestor, and that is a chimp. They've built it off of this understanding that we share 98% of our genetic code with a chimp. Do you know that recently that number is plummeting? Do you know why it's plummeting? Because that 98% came about from studying 2 to 3% of the genetic code. And they define the other 97 to 98% as junk. But as they've studied the junk, do you know what happens? That junk has become species specific. So we shared 98% and 2%. And that's how we built a worldview. That's just one aspect. There, how about the origins of the universe? In the early to mid part of the 20th century, you got this worldview that basically the universe was eternal. It has always existed. To think anything different would be mythological nonsense. And in 1948, Bertrand Russell, he's dead now, but he's a world-renowned atheist, and Christian Frederick Copplestone, they're debating the fact that the universe is eternal. And the Christian, I mean, did a horrible job. Russell made him look foolish. And so that was the theory of the day, that the universe is actually eternal. The problem came about in 1998, when some of you will probably know this man, William Lane Craig, debated a guy by the name of Anthony Flew over that same debate. It's the 50th anniversary. And as they were debating, here were the three kind of premises, or two premises and a conclusion. The major premise was, whatever begins to exist has a cause. The minor premise, the universe began to exist. Conclusion, therefore, the universe has a cause. That was the effects of this debate, to the point that Flew, an atheist, unfortunately, never became a Christian, but was a deist by the time he finished his life, because he could not hold to the debate in which he just had. He had to admit there was actually something more, something bigger. Alistair McGrath says this about it. He says, what this debate has done has led many to the idea of fine-tuning, which is the scientific realization that the values of certain fundamental cosmological constants and the character of certain initial conditions of the universe appear to have played a decisive role in bringing about the emergence of a particular kind of universe, one within which intelligent life can develop. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying it's more than a perspective. It's a scientific realization that for life to develop, there had to be a sense of life. There had to be some friendly value, as they might say it, that had to agree at the exact amount, at the exact time for life to come about. Listen to what, again, this guy has a far better name than you and I. Sir Martin Rees, his title, the Royal and President of the Royal Society. This is what he has to say. He's saying the universe, the origins of it, are governed by six numbers. He's written a book about it. And here's how he says, if gravity or the weak force, two of the four known forces of nature, were to be varied in strength by one part in 10 to the 40th power, the expansion of the universe would either be too explosive for galaxies or the universe would have collapsed. If a certain combination of the constants of gravity, electromagnetism, and the ratio of electron to proton mass were varied by about one part in 10 to the 39th power, no main sequence stars such as our own sun would be able to form. What Sir Martin Rees is going to say is, if these numbers weren't as precise as they are, life would be impossible. Do you understand? To trust in the Big Bang theory takes way more faith than to trust in the God of the Bible. That's what's taking place here, is these guys have put their faith in an accident. And what they're trying to suggest to you and to me is that you should do that because it's verifiable and it is truth. That's what they're saying. The problem is science can't be built on that. Science depends upon rationality, order, something that would remain constant. Last quote, and we'll be about finished. This gentleman, different guy, says, we are so familiar with the fact that we can understand the world that most of the time we take it for granted. It is what makes science possible. Yet it could have been otherwise. The universe might have been a disorderly chaos rather than an orderly cosmos, or it might have had a rationality which was inaccessible to us. There is a congruence between our minds and the universe, between the rationality experienced within and the rationality observed without. He's saying that Christianity, that faith, it gives a sort of map of how to view life and how to view science. Robert Godfrey, he's a Christian. He's a president of Westminster Seminary out in California. He calls it the Godfrey theory, and I love it. This is what he says. The universe is finite, and we are finite. But God has so made us that we can learn with a capacity that never lets us reach the edge. No matter how far out we look, or no matter how far back we look, that is the origin, no matter how far in we look, we won't find the entire answers. It's a game of God to demonstrate our finitude. Do you see what he's saying? The world is finite, and you and I are finite. And even though we are on equal playing fields being finite, you and I cannot understand the edges of information even within the finite of the world. It's a game of God is what he says. And he says it's to produce humility and awe that you and I could never learn all the matters of the world in which we live in. Science and faith have often been pitted against each other. But really, Christian, what should be our experience is Christianity, Scripture, gives us an explanation for science. It helps us understand that which we study because we know there's a rationality behind it, because we know there's a rational God. That's what Psalm 19 is telling you, that the God who is transcendent, who is way out there, created you in his image and is so concerned with life down here, that he would let you bear his image. So Christian, you and I should be great and passionate scientists because it aids us in our own understanding of who God is and what he's like and how he has made us. But we should be humble. We should be careful. And more than anything, we should become better students of God's word because that's what will not only safeguard us, but it will push us to a greater understanding and knowledge of this world and of our Creator. Let me stop there. I can get ready to pray for us, but I didn't. Maybe we have time because it's 10:32 for maybe one comment or question.
I remember Danny, my biology, I went to a Christian university, and my biology professor said that we shouldn't say God made it as the end of our inquiry in science, but the beginning of it. Mm-hmm. And I always remembered that, because oftentimes we can just say, well, God made it that way. And I think that's the end-all, be-all, but science should say that he did.